Mark chapter 3, beginning at verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. They came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles, that they might be with him, and that he might send them out to preach, and to have authority to drive out demons, to whom he gave the name. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. We've talked for the last 3 weeks about what is the task of today. In the last 2 weeks, we've talked at great length about this passage and the two aspects of it, the two missions that Jesus gave to these people. The first was to be with him, and that is first and foremost. And then second of all, it was to go out. We have talked about both of those at some length. But today I want to conclude by talking about what they were sent out to do. I grew up being discipled by men that were led to Christ in the Navy by the Navigators. And so I was discipled Nav style, and I appreciate that to no end. They gave me a TMS, topical memory system. Well, they didn't give me anything because they said, if we give it to you, you won't value it. Go out and buy your own. But they facilitated me buying it. I memorized those 60 scriptures, and those 60 scriptures are still linchpins in my life today. And I thank them that they pushed me to memorize scripture and constantly challenged me to that. Exposed me to teachings, took me to men of God who, despite their flaws or liabilities, were men who sought to preach the word in power and truth. But there was one glaring flaw in my Navigator teaching, and I never really understood it until years later, because you see, I was trained under the Great Commission, go out and make disciples. And I was convinced of the truth that the way to do that is not mass evangelism. It's not support TV preacher, whoever. That isn't what leads people to Christ. It is you going out and winning one person and training them. You doing the hard work of actually finding someone who has an interest in the gospel and hounding them into the kingdom. And as Nick found out yesterday, often people will walk away from that. They did with Jesus. That is the means that God gave. But they taught me about the Great Commission, and they did it in this way. They taught me to memorize Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. Have you memorized those verses yet? All power is given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you, and baptizing them. And lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. And that verse answered two questions about the Great Commission. Did you notice that? First of all, it answered the scope. Go therefore and preach the gospel to the whole world, to every nation. Make disciples of every nation. the scope. The entire world, every people group, every language. The Bible says that commission will be fulfilled, that around the throne there are men and women from every tribe and tongue and people. That on that day when Jesus comes for his own, the church will include every single people group on earth. Every one of the 6,000 plus languages spoken on earth, plus all the ones that are no longer spoken that used to be, will all be represented. It also gives the goal, make disciples. Not make converts, not make people that pray prayers, not make people that come forward at meetings, not make people that are willing to come out to church once in a while. Make disciples, followers. The other verse that I was trained to memorize is Acts 1:8. But you will receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. Again, it gives the scope, the uttermost parts of the earth. But it gives two others. It gives the means. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And we talked yesterday or last week about the power of the Holy Spirit. But it also gives the plan. And the plan is very simple. Start right where you're at. Many people go, oh, if I could go on a mission trip. You're on a mission trip right now. You are a mission trip to southern New Jersey. And they desperately need missionaries here. You're a missionary to your school, to your neighborhood, to your family, to your friends, to the people that you meet in stores. Probably the only one they will ever meet. So, from those two verses, we get the scope, the goal, the means, and the plan. Four aspects. What is glaringly missing from those two verses is the message. Nowhere in those two verses is the message that they are to preach related. So therefore, in our infinite wisdom and great humility, for those of you who do not understand the term, I was being facetious or sarcastic, we devised our own message, the Romans Road. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Romans 5:8, for while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 10:9 and 10, if you will confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord, believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart man believes, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. There's one little tiny problem with the Romans Road. A couple of those verses, let's see which ones, were written to the church at Rome, i.e., they were written to believers to tell them what they already had. They were not written to unsaved people to preach to them what they should get. Let's see which one of those were written to believers. Well, Romans 3:23 was. Romans 6:23 was. Romans 5:8 was. 10:9 and 10 was too. We had for decades been giving a gospel written for believers to non-believers and wondering why we were making pale and inadequate believers. Is there nowhere? Is there no place where Jesus ever commanded us what we were to take to the world in the Great Commission? Did he tell us where to go, how to go, who to send, who will empower us, what to do when we got there, and did he never give us what to say? That sounds ludicrous. And yet, as I talk with so-called Christian leaders today, it seems that the answer to that question is utterly unknown. Oh, multitudes know Matthew 28, 19, and 20. Multitudes know Acts 1:8. Pentecostals and non-Pentecostals argue about it all the time. Nobody can answer, what did Jesus teach us to preach? But it's clearly in His Word, Luke chapter 24, verse 47. Luke 24, 47. We will start at Luke 24, 46. He told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in His name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He reiterates the plan, start at Jerusalem. He reiterates the scope to all nations. But this time, he adds the detail of what it is we need to preach. Repentance and forgiveness of sins. We have to ask a fundamental question, and I know that for many of you, this is review, but it is important review. As Peter said in 2 Peter, I will keep reminding you of the things you know until I am gone. Let me remind you of some facts. Many people who think they are Christians today have never even heard that they need repentance. Many preachers who are accounted as Bible-preaching preachers never speak of repentance. In fact, many of them argue that it is irrelevant. I remember a number of years ago when John McAllister was here at the church and he went up to Word of Life Bible Institute, which had for many, many decades had a good reputation for solid Bible teaching. And while he was there, a professor from Philadelphia College of Bible, and no, I am not misspeaking, that is right before Philadelphia College of Bible became Philadelphia Biblical University. But one of their professors was teaching about salvation. John raised his hand when he was finished and said, but you've never mentioned repentance anywhere in this teaching. And this professor from a so-called Bible teaching university, Bible college, looked him right in the eye and said, repentance is only for the Jews. It is not at all part of the gospel message today. But Jesus said, the gospel is a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Now, let me say to you who are sitting here today that means that you have an awesome responsibility. Because I can assure you with great authority that most of the people who are sitting in church today will not today nor on any other day ever in their lives hear what we are talking today. And you may have friends that you say, well, they go to church, they're all right, they go to church, or they have their own church, but let me assure you that most of them will never hear what Jesus said they needed to hear. I can perfectly acknowledge a hell's angel going to hell. If you have lived your whole life in the belief that I want to be wicked and cruel and nasty, I hate God, I despise God, I want to live in wretchedness and misery, and you do that your entire life and you die and wake up in hell, that should not be a shock. On the day when Hugh Hefner stops shuffling around in his little bathrobe and shuffles off into eternity, if Hugh Hefner wakes up in hell, that will not be a shock to him or to very many other people who have three brain cells still functioning. But there is no greater tragedy in the world than people who would give up their time and life to be part of a church, who would go and listen to messages, sing hymns, or people don't sing hymns anymore, sing their little ditties, and die and wake up in hell and say, what am I doing here? Now let me say something that is without controversy among those who understand the way of God. There is a reason that the church in America is in the shape it is today. We can't scratch our heads and go, "What? There's just no reason. Why is God being so wicked? How come he's..." There is a reason that the church is in the shape it is today. And that reason is the church has embraced heresy. There is never a time in the history of the church when the church is far away from God that they have not embraced heresy. It always is true. Every single time, without exception. You see, Satan has a great advantage. And we must acknowledge this. Satan has a great advantage. And we need to understand this. Paul says we are not ignorant of Satan's ways. And that advantage is this: any error will work. Any error will work. Satan doesn't have to stick with a given error. There's not just one out there. There's not a narrow road of error that leads away from God. Jesus said, if there's a narrow way, the narrow way is to God. Narrow is the gate, and narrow is the way that leads to life. And only a few find it. But broad, wide, whatever your translation says, is the gate, and broad is the way to destruction. You see, Satan, any lie will do. 500 years ago, the lie that he used was the lie of legalism. You can do this following set of good deeds, and if you do these good deeds and follow these rules, you will go to heaven. And that lie deceived so many people and led the church into the horror of the Catholic Church of the later Middle Ages. Idolatry, iconography, all the other heresies that so filled the church. But that's not the only lie that leads away from the truth. And today we live in an evangelical church that has embraced heresy no less than the Catholic Church of 500 years ago. A different lie, but just as deadly a one. You can have salvation without repentance. I want to look at this, and I want to end very briefly with seven characteristics of repentance. But let us look at this message. Jesus said that the message to be preached was repentance and forgiveness of sins. Is that the message the church preached? Well, let's look at it. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. Peter's preaching this powerful sermon in the power of the Holy Spirit. He's preaching, and multitudes are being convicted. And what does he say? Verse 38 to conclude his sermon. He says, pray a prayer and receive Jesus as your Savior. Right? That's what it says, isn't it? Now, you would think to listen to the guys on TV and the guys writing books and the people that's what Peter must have said, because that's what they say every day of the week. You need to receive Jesus as your Savior. Peter didn't. He knew what Jesus had commanded. He commanded, repent. Now, that was 50 days after Jesus' death and resurrection. The message changed. It had to have. At some point, the message changed, and so suddenly we were preaching repentance, but maybe when it went to the Gentiles, they started preaching, no, it's not repentance. It's just believe and pray this prayer. So let's go a little further on in the history of the church. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20 takes place over 20 years, closer to 25 years after the death of Jesus. 20 to 25 years after the death of Jesus, in the middle 50s AD, Paul is at Ephesus, and from Ephesus he leaves, and then he comes back and he stops through on his way to Jerusalem, knowing that he is going to be arrested and then, through a series of trials, taken back to Rome. And he meets with the elders of the Ephesian church because he believes, erroneously, by the way, because God doesn't tell us what his plans for the rest of our life is very often, that he will never see them again. Acts chapter 20, verse 21. Paul has declared already that he has proclaimed the entire gospel. He says that in verse 26. Therefore, I declare to you today that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I have not hesitated to proclaim to you the whole will of God. What is it he preached? Look at verse 21. He says, I have declared to both Jews and Gentiles, Greeks, that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus. Well, it's just for the Jews. No, he says, I preach the same thing to the Jews and the Gentiles, the Greeks. Let's jump later in life. Paul's on his way to Rome. It's now the mid-60s. He's on his way to Rome to be tried. He's wading through a bunch of trials and other fol-de-rol. And he gets a chance to preach to a group of very important Roman dignitaries who will decide what his fate is. And he preaches a sermon. You can read it all through Acts chapter 26. But I want us to jump ahead to verse 20, where Paul summarizes the gospel he preached. And this is how he summarizes it. First, to those in Damascus. What was Damascus? A Jewish or a Gentile city? It was a Gentile city. It was in Asia Minor, modern Turkey. He had begun preaching there to the Jews only, but the entire city had been alerted to his conversion. 26, Acts 26:20. Then to those in Jerusalem. Now let's state the obvious. What is Jerusalem? Jewish city. And in all Judea. What is Judea? A Jewish place, although by that time many Gentiles lived there as well. And to the, what's the next word? The Gentiles also. I preached that they should pray a prayer, walk an altar, sign a spiritual birth certificate, and they'd go to heaven. Is that what it says? That they should repent and turn to God and prove their repentance by their deeds. Did the apostles obey Jesus and his command to preach a gospel of repentance and forgiveness of sins? Absolutely. Oh, wow. Time is racing on. Here we go. Seven characteristics of repentance. Number one, it was Jesus' message from the beginning. Now, I've talked to a lot of people who claim to be well-taught Christians, and when I begin to talk about repentance, they say, well, that was the message of John the Baptist, and it was. What they refuse to believe, because they don't really believe the Bible, is that it was also the message of Jesus. You see, we have a church today that it would rather believe their traditions than the Word of God. If the Word of God says one thing, they'll go to their preacher and say, but my preacher says something different, and that's the end of the matter. But the Word of God declares that Jesus preached repentance. Look with me at Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew chapter 4, verse 17. Matthew 4, 17. Jesus has just returned from being led by the Spirit up into the desert. He's just been tested by the devil. He comes out of the desert, baptized, full of the Holy Spirit. And what does it say? He goes to a synagogue. He pulls down the scroll of Isaiah. He reads the words, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way by the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. He puts down the scroll and begins to preach. And what does he preach? The Word of God declares this, Matthew 4:17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach. What words? Believe and pray a prayer. Give me lip service, folks. That's all it takes. He began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. one. First characteristic, it was Jesus' message from the beginning. Second characteristic, without repentance, any person will perish. Without repentance, any person will perish. Without repentance, any person, no exceptions, will perish. Look with me at Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. There has never been a time when people didn't try to hide behind other people. Well, what about them, Lord? Well, what about them? What about them? Well, you know, I'm not, but you know, there's too many hypocrites in the church. I can't go to church because there's too many hypocrites. Well, you know, I would become a Christian, but, you know, my brother's a good guy and he's not a Christian. People have always tried to hide behind other people. And they did. Now, Luke chapter 13, beginning at verse 1. Now, there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Jesus answered, "Do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered this way?" People believed that. Oh, if something bad happened to you, you must have been a terrible sinner. He says, "I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Or those 18 who died when the Tower of Siloam fell on them. Do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? I tell you, no! Unless you repent, you too will all perish. The church that preaches, the pastor that preaches a gospel without repentance preaches people into hell. Because without repentance, you will perish. And the people that you know that go to churches that hear a different gospel, you're probably the only one that can awaken them. I pray that you take these verses and share them with them. Number three. Repentance is not a suggestion, it is a command. We sometimes approach people as though we have to kind of whittle them into Jesus. Oh, won't you please come to Jesus? He'd really like it if you would. You'd be doing him such a big favor. Oh, come on. It's just a few little words. Just pray this little prayer. It'll be so easy. It doesn't have to change your life. You know, nothing's going to have to change. But won't you please just pray this little prayer for poor Jesus, because he wants to save you so badly. Repentance is not a suggestion, it is a command. Look with me at Acts chapter 17. Acts chapter 17. By the way, a message preached to the most Gentile of Gentiles, actual worshipers of idols, standing in front of the temples of their idols in the middle of their act of worshiping the idols. You couldn't get much more Gentile than that. And here's Paul's command, Acts 17:30. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now suggests. Is that what it says? But now commands all people everywhere to repent. Number three, it is not a suggestion, but a command. God commands repentance. He doesn't give you the option. He doesn't say if you really would like to, you must repent. The next one is right there with it. And that is the universality of repentance. But now commands all people everywhere. Who's excluded from that? All people everywhere. If they find blue people on Pluto, guess what? All people everywhere covers them, doesn't it? If they find fish people in the bottom of the ocean living in Atlantis, more to the point, if they find Americans or Canadians or Europeans or Mexicans or South Americans or Africans or Asians or Australians or Islanders or people living on a boat at sea, every single person, wherever they are, must repent. It is absolutely universal. Number five. The proper motive, and we haven't gotten to this, so there may be another week. Number five, it is based on the fear of God's judgment. Look at the next verse, verse 31. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. The motive necessary for repentance is the fear of God's judgment. Why is it that we have so few people who are honestly Christians today? Is we do not preach a gospel that says God is going to judge the world. In fact, the lying preachers who claim to have gospel-preaching churches preach about a God who never judges. A God who is this heavenly grandfather, a little senile, a little dull, and then very indulgent, and sits on his little chair and toddles over and goes, oh, Johnny, can't I give you some money? Oh, you stole from me, I know, yesterday, but here, don't steal from me today. I'll give it to you instead. A God who understands, a God who has no standard, a God who never seems to bat an eye. The Bible declares that the righteous God, the true God, the God that really exists, controls the universe, the God that is not a God of our own imagination, is a God who will judge the world. And the only way to escape that judgment is to repent. Number six. Repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. The travesty today, repentance, true repentance, is preceded by godly sorrow. True repentance is preceded by godly sorrow. We have a church today that is filled with unsaved people because we have pastors who preach that people who have no sorrow whatsoever are immediately saved because of some little ritual they perform. Why not go back to the Catholic Church and light candles? That's just as meaningful, maybe more meaningful. At least you paid a buck for it and had a little sacrifice involved. And praying a meaningless prayer and believing that that's salvation? Are we ludicrous? Repentance, true repentance, is preceded by godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. 2 Corinthians 7:10. Godly sorrow brings repentance. Godly sorrow brings repentance. People need to be brought to the place of godly sorrow. Now notice he goes on and says, but worldly sorrow brings death. Worldly sorrow does not save. And we need to differentiate in the church between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. And that isn't even done. We don't expect people to have any sorrow. But Paul says not all sorrow is the same. The Word of God declares that only godly sorrow leads to repentance. Worldly sorrow leads to death. And then number seven, repentance precedes salvation. Repentance precedes salvation. We must repent before we are saved because it says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. The train station to get to salvation leads through godly sorrow and then repentance. Godly sorrow, the train station that ends at salvation, leads through godly sorrow to repentance. Repentance precedes salvation. comes before salvation. We must repent before we can be saved. Because it says godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation. If you have spent very much time in this church, you have probably heard every one of those verses multitudes of times. But let me assure you of something. What you think is old hat, what you think is well explained, what you think is crystal clear and patently obvious, most people who call themselves Christians have never experienced once. They've never been told it. They've never been shown it. They have been carefully guided away from these verses. And if by some happenstance of weirdness they would come across these verses, the godless pastors that teach them will have assuaged their fears and turned them back to the way of destruction. There's a reason the church is in the mess it is today. One of those reasons is the heresy that has gripped us. And if you know the truth, then the Bible says you are a light. You are the light of the world. And we can sit back and we can say, oh, how dark the world is, how horrible it is that the world is getting darker and darker, and it is. Or we can start to shine the truth. One little monk teaching a theology class in German territory 500 years ago revolutionized the world because he saw the heresy of his day, and he simply nailed up a proclamation saying, I'd like to debate these topics because I believe they're wrong. And the world was changed by his action. Who knows that you might not be the next person to confront the mighty and the powerful of this world, the great pastors of our day who preach a gospel devoid of repentance. Wall so many into a false salvation. Shall we pray? Oh God, I know this message is one that is not new and novel, but it is vital and central. It is the great need of our day, the task of our day, to proclaim an authentic gospel to a lost and dying world. And Lord, I pray that you would raise up someone in this room today who would grab a hold of this with all their heart and say, I will be that person, to the glory and honor of King Jesus, in whose name I pray this. Amen.